Now, as we come to our text today, I want you to know that every parent here today will understand exactly what is going on in our text, or any parent who has ever issued a clear command to one of their kids only to be met with disobedience, which is to say every parent here. Now, if you aren't a parent, I am sure your memory is good enough that you remember the day when you were the disobedient child in this scenario. Whether it was the room that was supposed to be cleaned that remained a mess, or it was the dinner that was supposed to be eaten that was thrown on the floor, or maybe it was the toy that was supposed to be shared that is currently in the middle of a violent tug of war between brothers. And because we love our children, measures of discipline must be taken. Now, as you know, if you've ever spoken to me about discipline, and most of the parents, I think, here, if not all of them, have at time to time, because it's a difficult area. As you know, if you've spoken to me that, I rarely will tell you what form of discipline that you should use on your children. But what I will tell you is that it must hurt. Because if it doesn't hurt, then it's not discipline, and thus it will not yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So then a spanking has been issued, or maybe privileges or possessions have been taken away, or maybe bedtime has been rescheduled to an earlier time, and tears have been shed, maybe yours and your child's, and now it is time to try again. So the child is put in front of their messy room, or the food is placed on the table again, or the toy is put in between brothers, and the command is given a second time. Clean your room. Eat your dinner. Share the toy. And then you wait. This is something like what we find in our text for today, but the parent is God. And Jonah is the disobedient child, and a storm and a hungry fish were the spanking. You see, our God loves us enough to discipline us, but he is also gracious to give us second chances, which is why there is chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Jonah, which is basically just a take two of how the book started. So let's give it a read. Let's compare it, if you recall, to how the book began. I know that was a number of weeks ago, but let's just consider how it began as we read our text for today, which is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Then the word of the Lord, that's Yahweh, came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So here we are, Act 2, basically, of the book of Jonah, and both acts begin the same, with a command to go to Nineveh and preach against it. You know, even if you don't remember the sermon when we began this book, you know, even if you weren't here for that sermon, I think we all know what happened in the first act. Jonah would not clean his room. He threw his food on the table, and he would not share his toy with the Ninevites. In other words, the first time the command was given to go and preach against Nineveh, he would not only not go to Nineveh, he would get as far away from Nineveh, or try to get as far away from Nineveh as he could. He would go in the opposite direction. He would hop on a ship, but it was on that ship when God first disciplines Jonah with the storm. This was very clear that the storm was brought upon the sea by God, because of Jonah. And Jonah knew that the storm was because of him. And so that's why he counseled the sailors to throw him overboard and into the sea to what he thought would be his death. Now, the storm that God sent then immediately stopped once they threw him overboard. And then God disciplines Jonah a second time by appointing a great fish to swallow him up, where he, or at least his body, would spend 3 days. Now, after 3 days and nights in the body of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord. He acknowledged that salvation belongs to the Lord. And God then told the fish to vomit Jonah out, which he did. So this is where we left things off last week, with Jonah on the beach wiping seaweed off of his head and getting the fish guts all off of him. Now, it's like the story rewinds right back to the beginning and starts over again. And the idea as we go through the text today is that we ought to look for how things go differently than they did the first time. And so the way we'll go at this text, because this is how it's arranged, is that we'll look at what each of the main characters do in this text. And so the three sections of our sermon will fall under three headings: that God spoke, that Jonah obeyed, and that the Ninevites repented. God spoke, Jonah obeyed, and the Ninevites repented. So let's get into our text and see what we can learn about God's grace and second chances in a narrative about a compassionate father and a disobedient child who gets a second chance. So we come to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now we come to chapter 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But this time the author adds three important words in English anyway: a second time. Now, we already talked about the fact that God had spoken through Jonah before. We read about this in 2 Kings 14:25. And so when the narrator here says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, this is not to say that it was the second time God had ever spoken through him. God had spoken to him on other occasions, and he had passed those prophecies on to Israel. But now, what the narrator's doing for us is he's pointing us back to chapter 1, just in case we forgot. This is the second time, right? He wants us to remember God spoke to Jonah a first time, and now he speaks to him a second time. Now, we best realize that God did not owe Jonah a second word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah once, and that should have been enough. God did not owe him a second word, but he was gracious to give it, which means that God is not opposed to repeating himself. And for anyone who's read the Bible, you know that. You know God is not opposed. He's not above repeating himself for our good and his glory. So what God tells Jonah to do the second time is basically what he told him to do the first time, with a few minor modifications. Basically, it's three connected commands, three imperatives. And the first two are arise and go. Get up and go. Now, try to imagine, if you would, Jonah on the beach. 3 days in a fish, or 3 days in Sheol with his body in the fish, whichever position you take. And now he has been vomited out of the fish. Ah! Poof! I mean, picture that. And I don't know how long he's on the beach before the word of God comes to him again. But I imagine it wasn't very much time. And I can imagine that Jonah was probably thinking, I mean, come on, like, okay, but give me a rest here. Give me some time to process what has happened here. But there's no time for rest for Jonah. No time to process. It's time to do what he should have done the first time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Now, I'm going to talk in a minute. You might wonder why Nineveh keeps being called the great city. I'll talk about that in a minute. But first, I just want us to notice here that just as God was not done with Jonah, he is not done with Nineveh either. Now, a number of weeks ago, I shared a quote from a commentator to describe just how brutal and violent of a military that Nineveh had. But this week, I want to share a quote from a different commentator. And this one is about their religion, not their military. So listen to what he says about the religion of the Nineveh, who, of course, were Assyrians. It says, the Assyrians practiced idolatry, and Nineveh had for centuries been a center of pagan worship. They were a center of pagan worship. Their idolatrous practices encouraged a short-sighted hedonism that undermined the root of the nation's power. They sought immediate gain rather than morality, which would create social cohesion and lasting strength. In other words, they would have been better off if they weren't idolaters, but they were idolaters through and through. And God was not happy about their idolatry, which is why not only does he command Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh once, but he does it a second time, which brings us to the third imperative in God's call to Jonah, and it's slightly different than on the first occasion. The modifier is slightly different. So on the first occasion, God tells Jonah to call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come upon me, has come up before me. But this second time, God says, call out against it the message that I tell you. So when God first commanded Jonah to call out the Ninevites, it was the Ninevites' wickedness that was highlighted. But now we have the message that is highlighted. The second time, he makes clear what the prophet is to say. He is to say exactly what God tells him to say. The message for the Ninevites is not Jonah's message. It is God's message. Jonah is not free to say what he wishes. He is duty-bound by the God who sends him to say what God tells him to say. Now, I think that presents a great opportunity to pause just for an application concerning those whom God chooses to lead his church, which is to say pastors. Pastors are not prophets, okay? Jonah was a prophet, but pastors are not prophets, which means that if someone claims to be a prophet, you should run away from that person as fast as Jonah ran away from Nineveh the first time. But pastors, while not being prophets, are called to preach the prophetic word. That is the Bible. 66 books, Old and New Testament, all of which point us to Christ. Preachers, then, must labor to preach the whole counsel of God, including the law and the gospel, including the imperatives and the indicatives, the hard parts and the easy parts, the historical narratives, the poetry, the proverbs, the prophecy, the gospels, the epistles, and the apocalyptic material. Yes, and the apocalyptic material. You see, preachers are not mere speakers. Preachers are speakers for God, sent with his authority to preach his word. They do not have the freedom to say what they would like to say. Their ministry cannot be built upon opinions or pet doctrines. Their preaching cannot be directed by current social trends or even by whatever is being peddled by mainstream evangelicalism. God's preachers preach God's word. They do not sit on stools and share stories or tell jokes. They are not actors sent to entertain the congregation. They are men who stand firm on God's word, who go to battle behind God's pulpit and declare unwaveringly and unapologetically, thus saith the Lord. You know, God's definition of preaching hasn't changed in 2,500 years. I promise you, if you read many modern books on preaching, you will find different definitions than this. But God's definition hasn't changed. And so, like Ezra, real preachers read from God's word, explaining and giving insight and providing understanding of the reading. Explain the text and apply the text. It's not rocket science. Likewise, Paul's charge to Timothy is no less applicable today here in Canada than it was in Ephesus in the first century when he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So whether you want it or not, whether you like it or not, whether it is popular or not, whether it fills the seats in this room or empties them, so long as God gives me breath and keeps me serving this church, that is what I intend to do, what God gave Jonah a second chance to do, preach God's word. Now, here's where things change in the narrative. This is where things get quite different, because Jonah is given a second chance, and instead of running away from Nineveh, he goes toward it. I mean, we don't know how fast. I'm not sure if I can say he runs toward it. We don't know exactly where Jonah was when he received the second call from God, because we don't know how far the ship had gotten in its journey towards Tarshish. We don't know how far off course it got because of the storm. And we don't know how far and where the fish swam after he swallowed Jonah. But wherever he was, somewhere, I would assume, between Joppa, where he got on the ship, and Nineveh, Tarshish, where he was heading, he was somewhere there when God gave him this second chance, and Jonah took it. As it says in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth.
Now, I think we should still recognize here. I mean, I don't know if Jonah wanted to go to Nineveh this time. Quite frankly, I don't really think he did. I have been reading ahead, in case you're wondering. And I suspect you have also. And I don't think that he wanted to go to Nineveh. And in fact, I think that's what makes it so significant that he did go. Because I don't think he went because he wanted to. He went because God told him to go. And so I don't think he wanted to go, but he does go. And he goes for the reason which the narrator emphasizes, because God told him to. You know, God says, arise and go. And then the narrator says, so Jonah arose and he went. Now, it's at this point in the narrative where the narrator kind of steps out of the story. Hebrew writing is quite interesting, quite unique. And so at times, it's almost as though the narrator steps back for a minute, and he gives you a bit of information before he gets back into the story. And it concerns this great city. What is this great city? Now, the problem here is that he tells us something that we're not exactly sure what he's telling us. He's mentioned that it's a great city, but now it says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Well, that's not exactly what it says. No, hold on a second. No shade being thrown on the translators here. I mean, when you were taking another language, especially another language like Hebrew, which is crazy, and you're translating it into English, you know, there's some decisions that have to be made. But if you look at the Hebrew of this text, it literally says it is a great city to God. That's what it says. If you look at the Hebrew manuscripts, you will see a great city to God. Now, the question we have to deal with here is, what does that mean? What does it mean that it is a great city? This is repeated four times in this book. But here is the only time where to God modifies a great city. It's a great city to God. Well, as you are not surprised, there are options. I'm going to give you the options. I'm going to tell you which one I favor here. First, it could be suggesting that in God's estimation, it was a great city, which is to say, it's worthy of saving in spite of its great evil and wickedness. It's a great city to me, which is why I'm going to send Jonah to preach a message to them. That's one option. Second, like most of the English translations suggest, it could simply be making a superlative of great. In other words, great to God means very, very great, exceedingly great, in fact, which is to say it's a very large city, which is why it's said to be a 3 days' journey in breadth. So it could just be saying it's a very large city. Like I say, that's what most of the English translations go with. I, in fact, choose instead the third option, and that is that to God is possessive, which is to say Nineveh belongs to God. And the reason I think this is the best choice is because I think it fits best with the narrative, because though Jonah doesn't think that God should send him to Nineveh, and though Jonah thinks that Nineveh is not worthy of God's grace, God's position is Nineveh is mine, and I can do what I wish with Nineveh, which is why I'm sending you to them a second time. That's my position. However you want to take it, I'll leave that to you. This brings us to what Jonah does when he goes to Nineveh. Namely, he did what God told him to do. He preached. And this is what his message was. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, given how concise the narrator is, I think there are at least two things that we can be certain that Jonah's preaching included, that these 8 words in English included. The first thing it included was a demand for a response. Why else would God have the message preached if there wasn't a response to be made? If he was just going to destroy them in 40 days, why wouldn't he just have destroyed them in 40 days? Why go through all the trouble of sending Jonah and then sending the storm and then sending the fish and then sending Jonah again if there wasn't room for a response? So I think that we can easily infer, just as the Ninevites ought to have inferred from Jonah's message, that there was a response to be made. Now, I mean, it's hard to say from just that short message what that response was, but it seems that there must have been some response. Now, the second thing it included is a promise of punishment if they didn't respond correctly. Now, as for what that punishment would be, this word translated as overthrown by the ESV could also be translated demolished or overturned. And it's, in fact, used somewhere else in Scripture, an occasion that you might remember when two cities full of wickedness were overthrown. And those two cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. So then we might gain some insight by considering what happened to those two cities, which some of you probably remembered. They were described as being overthrown, and the scripture tells us that Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Now, I don't think that we can be certain that this is what the Ninevites would have faced, but it would have been something like this that would have resulted in total destruction of Nineveh and all its inhabitants. So once again, we learn something from this second chance that God gives Jonah, namely that God is gracious. He was gracious to Jonah in sending him a second time when he didn't deserve that second chance, but he was also gracious to the Ninevites when he sent Jonah a second time. As you will recall, the Assyrians were a wicked people. They had a merciless army who had committed wicked, wicked acts of violence against the surrounding nations. Furthermore, they were a people who worshipped idols. They were entirely committed to their own pleasure at any cost, giving no thought to the God of the universe who had made his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, known to them through creation. In other words, they were rebels and enemies of God, and God was entirely within his right to wipe them off the earth. But he doesn't. He sends Jonah not once, but twice. And the second time, Jonah goes. And though I don't think that Jonah has really learned his lesson yet, God is clearly teaching him that, as Jesus said, he should be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You see, we often have trouble showing mercy, don't we? We all do. But when we find ourselves having a hard time showing mercy, we must remember the mercy that we have received. You see, we were at one time rebels against God's laws. We were at one time enemies of God, but God saved us when he sent Jesus to die for our sins and rise to give us life. And because Jesus took the punishment due to us, we no longer face an eternity in hell receiving the wrath of God poured out on us. That is mercy. That is abundant mercy. Exceeding mercy. We do not get what we deserve. Instead, we get Jesus. We get Jesus instead of what we deserve. And it's this mercy which should provide the needed motivation to us to be merciful to others, just as Jonah ought to have been to the Ninevites. And it is this mercy which we must preach to others, like Jonah did. We must tell people about sin and what it warrants, namely the eternal punishment of God. If people do not know what they will face because of their sins, why would they see any need to be saved? They wouldn't. They would see no need to be saved. I think it is safe to say that a good majority of unbelievers in North America anyway believe that if they're pretty good, they're okay. They're going up instead of down, so long as they're not murderers or rapists, right? I think it's safe to say that most unbelievers think that. They must know what their sin warrants. They must understand God's wrath if they are to understand God's grace. In fact, what is God's grace apart from his wrath? It's nothing. It's only when we have an understanding of the wrath of God that people can understand the grace of God. And so we must tell people what their sins make them deserve so that they may see what they might be saved from. Now, we have talked about how God spoke, and we have talked about how Jonah obeyed. Now we can get to the Ninevites. The first thing we're told is that Nineveh responds rightly to Jonah's preaching. In verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." So the Ninevites then knew the most important thing to know about Jonah, and it was that he was just the messenger. It wasn't his words, it was God's words. It does not say that they believed Jonah. It says that they believed God. And if they believed that God spoke through Jonah, then they believed that the God of Jonah existed and that he had the power to do what he had promised that he would do if they didn't respond rightly. So when God said that they had 40 days to respond rightly or they would be overthrown, they believed that they had 40 days to respond rightly or they would be overthrown. And then they acted in accordance with what they believed, because we read in the second part of verse 5 that they then put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the action and the attire of the Ninevites here demonstrated repentance. They were sorry for their wickedness. They understood that they had offended the God whom Jonah spoke for. And so they show their repentance by ceasing from eating and by putting on what one commentator calls the mourning garb of the ancient Near East. That's sort of like black to us, right? They wore sackcloth. So the Ninevites here obviously thought that there was a chance that they could avoid the punishment which God had said he would bring. They clearly saw there was a chance. Now, we are faced with another question here that the sailors kind of presented us with, if you recall. Remember when the sailors threw Jonah overboard, and then it says they offered sacrifices and worshipped. And we had to ask ourselves, okay, that was really good, of course, but were they converted? Did they become people of God? I'm not sure we can say. Most commentators will tell you, yeah, we can say, I can't bring it to myself to tell you that we are absolutely sure that God gave them new hearts so that they repented of their sin and put their faith in Yahweh, trusting in the Messiah to come. Because it's possible that they believed that Yahweh was just simply one of many gods, because they believed in many gods. And they believed that he had the power to punish them, as they believed other gods also had that power. The question we're left with is did they have godly grief, or did they have worldly grief, as Paul puts it? Well, whatever it was that they experienced, they repented. They repented, at least for a time, because when some Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus that he prove that he was who he said he was, Jesus replies, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So whether it was temporary or not, the Ninevites repented. This is what sets the Ninevites apart. They repented, and it seems not just some of them, all of them, from the greatest to the least. Now, we'll pick up on that again next week, but I think we should stop here for a moment again and consider that this is how we ought to respond when we are confronted with sin in our lives, with repentance, right? But just like we have a tough time showing mercy, we also have a tough time responding rightly when we're confronted by sin. Sometimes we get angry when we lash out when somebody calls us on our sin, even though we know it, even though we know we've sinned. Sometimes we justify our actions. Yeah, but... And sometimes we just get upset and we pout when we're caught in our transgressions. We don't want to see anybody, talk to anybody. But for the people of God, there is only one way to respond when God is so gracious to make us aware of our evil and wicked ways, and that is with repentance. Right? This is why, as a church, we must remove members from membership when they do not repent, when they are confronted by sin. Because as a church, we can no longer affirm that person's profession of faith. I don't know if you've realized that before, but when we discipline somebody out of the church, it's because we are saying that we are not convinced that this person is a Christian. Because when Christians are confronted by sin, Christians repent. And if they don't repent, then we have no reason to believe that they are Christians. And to be sure, repentance is not simply a feeling. It's not just that we feel bad about our sins, but it's experiencing this godly grief, which then results in a change of our ways. So the Ninevites believed God, and then they demonstrated that belief that they had sinned against God by what they wore and what they did. Repentance then is to turn from our sins and trust in God. so that we might return to living in obedience to him, that we might please him with thought, word, and deed. So the next time God makes you aware of sin in your life, whether it's through you're just reading his word, or you're listening to a sermon, or a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and brings a rebuke to you, or whether, you know, you do something and then immediately the Holy Spirit brings that conviction upon you. Regardless of how you are confronted by sin, when you are confronted by sin, you should be grateful to God for loving you enough to make you aware of your sin, and then you should repent. Now, with that said, we come to the end of our text and near to the end of our sermon, a sermon about the grace of God and second chances. God spoke to Jonah a second time. Jonah obeyed God the second time. And when the Ninevites heard God's message that Jonah preached when he was sent the second time, they repented. So there are two things I want to conclude this sermon by saying. The first thing I want to say is a word to those who have never trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe you have heard the gospel. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times, but you have refused to repent. You have chosen instead to remain in your rebellion against God because you want to live the way that you want to live. We get it. We all struggle with that. Maybe you think that your sins are so bad. You've thought such horrible things. You've said such terrible things. You've done such wicked things that God would never forgive you or take you as his own. Maybe you think it's too late for you, that God has no use for you. Well, I am here today to tell you, you are wrong. You are wrong, because if God sent Jonah to call the Ninevites to repentance, not once but twice, he was saying that he would receive the Ninevites to himself. And if he would receive the Ninevites, he will receive you. He will save you from your sins and their consequence. He will make you into one of his beloved children. For you, today, God has provided you with not only a second chance, but however many chances it has taken from that, the day you were born to this day, God was gracious to the Ninevites, and he will be gracious to you if you will bow the knee to him. I am here today to tell you that you can escape the punishment which is due to you because of your sin if only you will put your faith in the better Jonah, that is in Jesus, who is perfectly obedient, who died for sinners, and who rose to give us life. But there's something else I want to say. There's another person I want to address this morning as this sermon draws to a close, namely those who are already converted, those who have already been forgiven, those who are already adopted in God's family. The message for the unbeliever today is to look to the Ninevites. But the message for you today, church, to you, the one who trusts in Christ, is to look to Jonah. Look to Jonah. I want to remind you of something this morning that you may have forgotten. And it is that God wants to use you for his purposes. God wants to use you for his purposes. Think again to Jonah. Surely I think we could all understand if God had the fish spit Jonah up onto the beach and then left him there to live out his days as a relative isolated person, right? That's it. You're done. You just live out here, build yourself a nice little fort, and be like the guy in the movie with the volleyball. I don't remember the name of the movie. You know, then he landed up on an island, whatever. So you know, I think we would all understand if that's what God had said to Jonah. Listen, buddy, you messed up. You messed up big time. Have fun on the beach. I mean, I think we could also even understand if he said, look, Jonah, man, like, you messed up. But you're just going to have to go home. Go back to Israel. No more prophesying for you. Just away you go, back home. But he doesn't do that. We would all understand if he does, but he doesn't. He gives Jonah a second chance. A second chance to be used for his purposes. And God can and will use you. Maybe your walk with God has grown stale lately. Or maybe you've been caught up with some particular sin that you just can't let go of. Or maybe disobedience has been marking your life. of later. Maybe you think that God could never use you, not anymore. Well, I am here today to tell you that you are wrong. If you are a child of God, and if you have breath in your lungs, then God has a use for you, which means it is time today to repent of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy, and then ask him to show you how he wants to use you in this world for his good purposes. Ask him to give you opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers. I think that's a request that he will grant. Ask him to give you opportunities to encourage other brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that is an opportunity he will give. Ask him to give you a renewed sense of purpose concerning the responsibilities that he has given you, whether that's to lead your home, or that is to make your home, or that is to discipline and disciple your children, or is to care for someone who needs you, or to serve in the workplace. Because if God can use a disobedient and rebellious prophet like Jonah, he can use you, because he is a gracious God who gives second chances. Let's pray.